Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you have done great things for us. There's no doubt about that. And we know, Lord, you want to do great things in this time that we have in this word, in the study of your word and in our worship. So we invite you to bless our time before us now and help us see the Christmas story in a whole new light with new eyes and hear it with new ears and let it wash over us this powerful, amazing story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to dig right in. What do you think about that? Are you psyched for this? Okay, let's go. Very good. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And the title of my message is Christmas BC. Quick question. What time is it? According to my watch, it's 9:54. Is that what yours says as well? How often do you look at your watch in a given day or check the time or ask someone else, what time is it? Why do we do that? We do it because we govern our lives by time. There's a time that we get up in the morning, at least most of us, teenagers excluded. There's a time when we get to work or get to school. We have an allotted time for lunch, perhaps. There's a time when we quit work, we go home. A time when we go to bed. A time when we get up the next morning and repeat the process. We live our lives by the clock, and we have a constant awareness of time. According to the Bible, we even live our lives for a certain period of time. Listen, not a moment longer and not a moment shorter. All of the health food solutions are not going to extend your life. You can eat free-range chicken and organic vegetables and just celebrate tofu every day of your life if you like and use all the lotions and potions and special vitamins, but you will not live your day one day longer than God wants you to live, nor will you live your day one day shorter. He has an appointed time. Ecclesiastes says in 3:2, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Job said in Job 9:35, my time is short. What's left of my life races off too fast for me to even glimpse the good. My life is going fast like a ship under full sail. Is that not an accurate description of life, like a ship under full sail? One person said, and I quote, men talk of killing time while time quietly kills them. The problem is we spend a lot of our lives doing things we would rather not be doing. Now, we have control over some of these things, but not all of them. Someone compiled these statistics. I have no idea how they arrived at them. But in the average lifetime of a person, the following will happen. The average American will spend 6 months of their life sitting at traffic lights waiting for them to change. And that's just the light on the Adams off-ramp right there. It spent a little time sitting at that off-ramp. Can you imagine that? 6 months of your life sitting at traffic lights. The average American will spend 1 year searching through desk clutter for misplaced objects. A year of your life will be spent doing that. The average American will spend 8 months opening junk mail. That's really depressing to me. The average American will spend 2 years trying to call people who aren't in or whose line is busy, playing phone tag. We'll also spend 5 years waiting in lines. And that's just renewing our driver's license alone at the DMV. We'll spend 3 years in meetings. And here's something we have some control over. The average American will watch 1,700 hours of television every year. Man, you want to talk about wasting your time. Because it passes by so rapidly. It was C.S. Lewis who said, quote, the future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is, end quote. We live by time. God is outside of time. Now, by that, I'm not implying that God is not aware of time, for he's totally aware of every minute and second of our life and everything that's happening in our life. But he lives in the eternal realm. So we might say God's interpretation of time is quite a bit different than ours. He has his timing. And there are times in life where it appears to us as though God is late, that God is somehow disengaged, that God is not paying attention. And sometimes as we look at the way the world is going around us, we wonder, is the Lord aware of what the world is like right now? And why has Christ not come back, as though God is somehow off schedule? But the fact is, the Bible says God is not late as some men count lateness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Christ will come back to this earth at the appointed hour that he has decided. And in the same way, that's how it was when he came the first time. Israel was tired of waiting. They felt it was time for Messiah to arrive. They were difficult and dark days in the history of Israel. In fact, the time they were living in when Christ finally came was almost as bad as it was under Pharaoh in Egypt, because they were under the tyrannical rule of the puppet king under the control of Rome, known as King Herod. Fact of the matter is, 5 or 6 BC was a lousy time to live in Judea. Why was Herod tough to be under? Because Herod was paranoid. He was known for the great buildings that he erected, but yet he was also known for his jealous paranoia. And if he saw anyone as a potential threat to his throne, he would have them killed. He even had two of his sons put to death because he thought they were going to try to lead a coup against him. There was a saying in the day that went something along the lines of, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it is to be one of his sons. So here is Israel under the tyranny of Rome, under the control of the puppet governor, Herod, and they're wondering when God is going to intervene. They had not heard from the Lord for 400 years. Not a single prophet had said, thus saith the Lord. There had been no miracles, no angelic appearances, just a stony silence from heaven. And the people were probing, they were searching, they were wondering, when are things going to change? But there was a sense that there was something in the air, that something was about to break. And indeed it was, for the moment was coming for the Messiah to arrive, which was going to happen at any time. It all started with the aged priest, Zacharias, who was in the temple, and he was doing his duty as a priest, bringing sacrifices on behalf of the people, when the angel Gabriel came to him with the announcement that he was going to be the father of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptizer. And so now this whole wonderful story was about to unfold. But I gave the title to this message, Christmas BC. And the reason I gave it that title is because we need to understand that the Christmas story does not start in Luke 1 or in Matthew, but rather the Christmas story begins much further back. That's why I called it Christmas BC. We think of that BC meaning before Christ, and indeed it does. But of course, we also know that Jesus did not begin his existence when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, being God, being a part of the Trinity, is pre-existent. He is eternal. And so when we celebrate his birth in the manger in Bethlehem, yes, it's true. That's when Jesus Christ came to this world as a man, but he has always been and always will be. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Isaiah sums it up well when he says in chapter 9, verse 6, unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. That gives you the story of the arrival of Jesus from both heaven and earth's perspective. Unto us a child is born, it's a story of a birth. Unto us a son is given, it's a story of a departure from heaven. From heaven's perspective, the Son left glory and came to walk among us and breathe our air and live our life and then to die our death. From earth's perspective, God came to us as a man that was deity in diapers, God Almighty as a little helpless baby. But of course, the first Christmas passage is not in the Gospels. It's back in the book of Genesis. It's when God drew the battle line after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God was cursing Satan, the Lord put the devil on notice and said to him in Genesis 3:15 that there was coming one who would bruise his head, but he would bruise his heel. In other words, God would say, Satan, I'm going to send the Messiah, and he's going to crush you. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So the devil knew Jesus was coming, and he did everything in his power to stop Christmas. You've heard of the Grinch who stole Christmas. This is the devil who tried to stop Christmas. And back in the book of Exodus, we read of the Pharaoh having all those little Jewish baby boys put to death because Satan knew that the Messiah would come through Israel, through the Jewish people. So you see Pharaoh trying to stop the Jews, and effectively the devil is trying to stop the Messiah from coming. But God overruled and, of course, delivered Moses, who ended up delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Fast forward, and we're in the book of Esther. And there is the wicked man Haman, who wants to have all of the Jews put to death. And he erects gallows for that. And he ends up hanging on his own gallows because of the courage of Queen Esther, who stood up for her people. Fast forward to the New Testament, we have King Herod and those mysterious wise men coming from the east, saying they are looking for the one who is born called the King of the Jews. And that was the last thing you wanted to say to a guy like Herod, because that was Herod's title. He was the King of the Jews. And they looked at him and said, we're looking for the King of the Jews, and it's not you. And then he determines where the Messiah was to be born, which is in Bethlehem. But of course, you know that Herod had those little baby boys slaughtered in Bethlehem. Again, it's the devil trying to stop Christmas, or more specifically, trying to stop the arrival of the Messiah. But his plans were thwarted. And now this great story is going to begin to unfold before us here as we come to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 11. This is where the angel comes to tell Zechariah that he will be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear came upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." We'll stop there. It was a day like any other day when the supernatural invaded the natural. Excuse me. Here is Zechariah doing his duty. They had a lottery system at this point because there were so many priests in Israel. And it was now the turn of Zechariah, this aged man, who is bringing the offering on behalf of the people of Israel. But that was the day that God chose to reveal to him that he was going to be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah. Interesting statement in verse 3. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John." The way this verse is in the original language seems to imply that God heard the prayer that Zechariah was praying at this very moment. Now, what he was praying for, we don't know. Was he praying for a son? That seems doubtful, because when it's revealed to him he's going to have a son, he doesn't believe it. Was he praying for the Messiah to arrive? That's possible. Maybe he was saying, "Lord, when are you going to send the Messiah?" Suddenly, Gabriel appears. "You rang? This is it, buddy. It's going to happen." But here's the interesting thing to notice about that. That is that God hears our prayers. I don't think that comes as a surprise to most of us, but honestly, sometimes we're really surprised when God answers our prayers right away. Don't you think that's true? Have you ever prayed for something and found yourself shocked that God actually answered it? Because there are times when we pray for something and the Lord says, "That's a good request, but you're not ready for that. Maybe a little bit later, you know, I'll get that for you." Sort of like, you know, giving certain things to a small child. They're not ready for that yet. Then there are other times God will hear our prayer and say, "I love you too much to give you what you just asked for." Then there are other times when you're praying a prayer and bam, God answers it the second you pray it, it seems. And there are times when you say, "Lord, this seems overwhelming. I don't know if you could even do such a thing, but I pray this And you have hardly gotten the petition out of your mouth when the Lord says, not only can I, but I will. You watch. And he answers that prayer. How often we pray with doubt. There's a good illustration of this in Acts chapter 12 where James and Peter had both been arrested. And James had been put to death. I don't know if the church had been praying up to that point as fervently as they should have been. But when they heard that James was gone, I'm sure they prayed very fervently for Peter. They were praying like crazy for his deliverance. Meanwhile, God heard their prayer, dispatched an angel who went into the prison. The shackles fell off of Peter's wrists and his legs. The door opened of its own accord, just like in the supermarket. Peter comes walking out of the prison and goes over to the house where they're having the prayer meeting for him, and he knocks on the door. A girl named Rhoda answers the door, and there stands Simon Peter. Instead of inviting him in, she just leaves him there, shuts the door, goes into the back room. Guys are praying, oh, Lord, deliver Peter. Oh, Lord, you've got to help Peter. Oh, excuse me, guys, don't bother us, woman, we're praying. Lord, deliver Peter. Guys, Peter is standing at the front door. They said, you're crazy. Lord, deliver Peter. Where was the faith? She said, guys, I'm telling you right now, Peter is standing at the front door. And I love it because the scripture says they all went to the front door. It doesn't say one went or they sent someone to see. It's like as a little group, they all just kind of walk over there. And they open the door and there's Peter. It's like, hello, you gonna leave me out here all night? But they were filled with doubt. They were surprised that God answered their prayer so quickly. Here's what I'm saying to you. I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what burdens you have on you right now. I don't know what kind of challenges you have or what kind of trials you're going through. You need to pray about it. Because the Bible says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Zechariah was praying, and as he was praying, God heard him and answered his prayer. Now, Zechariah was doubtful when Gabriel, of all angels, Gabriel, I mean, it's one thing to have an angel tell you something, but Gabriel told him, still he doubted. Well, I don't know. I'm a pretty old dude, you know. My wife, she's not exactly young herself. And so the angel said, okay, because you doubted, you're not going to be able to speak until he is born. Meanwhile, outside, people are waiting. Where's Zechariah? Man, he's taking a long time. What's going on? Did he die in there? I told you he was too old to send in. I'm not going in after him. You go in after him, not me. All of a sudden, Zechariah emerges. Something's happened. He can't speak. And then he writes down what has taken place, and he tells them that the forerunner is coming. Game is on. The story is now unfolding. The Messiah is coming. So let's shift gears now from the story of Zechariah and take a look at Mary, the most privileged woman who ever lived, living in a nothing town, in the middle of nowhere. Luke chapter 1, still we're in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth the son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now it's a sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary, a lot of misunderstanding about this girl. On one hand, she's placed on a pedestal. Some would even say we should pray to her and through her to Jesus, which of course the scripture does not teach. But then other times she's ignored and misunderstood. Let's try to strip away some of the tradition of Christmas and see the story for what it is, because I think it clouds our judgment and it diminishes the power of the story. I think there's some takeaway truths that we can learn about a girl like Mary. Number one, Mary was a godly girl living in a godless place. She was a godly girl living in a godless place. Did you know it's possible to live a godly life even though you're in an ungodly environment? Mary proved that. Where did she live? Nazareth. Now we've sort of romanticized Nazareth along with Bethlehem and other places, and we don't really understand what it was like to live in Nazareth today. But Nazareth was not a destination for the most part. I mean, think about it. The Lord could have chosen the woman to bear the Messiah from Rome, which was effectively the capital of the world because Rome was ruling most of the world at that time. But God didn't choose a girl from Rome. He could have picked someone from Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world. But God didn't choose a girl from Jerusalem. He could have chosen one from Athens, the intellectual and cultural capital of the world. But the Lord did not select someone from Athens. He picked a girl living in Nazareth. Nazareth was overrun by Roman soldiers, a place where pagan temples were raised to countless false gods. It was a place known for wickedness and sin. There was a saying back in those days that went something along the lines of, "What happens in Nazareth stays in Nazareth." Okay, that's not true, but it gives you an idea of what Nazareth actually was like. Nazareth was one of those places that you passed through when you were on your way to another place. As I said, it was not a destination. It was sort of like the Barstow of the Bible. Now, if you're from Barstow, apologies. It's a nice little spot. They have an In-N-Out burger there, and you know, you can pull over and get some gas and get on with your trip. But most people don't go to Barstow as their destination. Some may. But that's what Nazareth was like. It was obscure. It was known for its wickedness. And that is why when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If it had been Jesus of Jerusalem, well, yeah, Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, or Jesus from Rome, oh, this guy's well-connected, he's a Roman citizen, he's powerful, or Jesus from Athens, oh, he's a great poet or philosopher. No, he's Jesus from Nazareth? Nazareth? Who comes from Nazareth? Jesus did. God picked Mary in this obscure place to accomplish His purpose. He picked an unknown girl living in an unknown place to bring about the most known event in human history, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we learn from this? We learn that God seems to go out of His way to pick the most unexpected person to accomplish His goals. He seems to go out of His way to pick the most ordinary individual to do the most extraordinary thing. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you are when you were called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks? God chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies." We forget this sometimes. Because when we think of certain men and women of the Bible, we see them in their greatness because of what God did. King David, or the mighty Gideon leading his army, or the great apostle Peter. But remember, when God called David, he was a shepherd boy watching over his flock that wasn't even acknowledged by his father. God said, "That's the next king of Israel." When God chose Gideon, he was hiding from his enemies, the Midianites, when the angel announced that he was to be a man of valor. And when God called Simon Peter, well, he was just a guy out catching fish. And the Lord raised him up to be one of the great apostles Why does God do this? 1 Corinthians 1:28 says, God chooses things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and uses them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so no one will ever boast in the presence of God. Here's the point. God can use ordinary people. God can use people like me and people like you. So don't think that you're in the middle of nowhere and nobody cares about you. God cares. And he chose Mary to bring about this great work of the arrival of the Messiah. Number two, Mary was a genuinely humble girl. She was a genuinely humble girl. She was surprised that Gabriel would greet her in this way. She didn't say, well, it's about time you came by. I've always known I was supposed to be the mother of the Messiah. Everybody else knows it too. No, not at all. In fact, we read in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Or a better translation is, she was thoroughly shaken, wondering what was behind a greeting like that. Now, there's misunderstanding because some translations say that Gabriel said, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. That's even a prayer to some. But he was not saying Hail Mary as in praise Mary. That's a King James phrase. A better translation would simply be greetings, Mary. Hello, Mary. Hi, Mary. Greetings to you, Mary. The Lord is with you. And it's not that you're full of grace, as in grace was emanating from Mary, but rather God has extended his grace to you. And what is grace? It is the unmerited favor of God. Yes, you're blessed among women. There's no question. But you see, Mary was a sinner like everyone else. She was not born of immaculate conception. That is not taught in the Bible. Mary herself in her great Magnificat, which is her prayer or psalm of praise that she offered after she realized she was to be the mother of the Messiah, said, My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. See, Mary needed a Savior like everyone else. And so she's blown away. Why would an angel of the Lord come and greet me in this manner? She kept pondering it over and over again to think, I will be the one. I'm going to fulfill Bible prophecy. I personally will. Because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you'll call his name Emmanuel. I mean, she was going to be the virgin. And by the way, in the scripture, in the original words that are used, that word virgin means virgin. If you have a translation that says handmaiden, no, that's not correct. She was a virgin. And that's very important, as I'll point out in a moment. She had never been involved sexually with a man. But I mean, if you knew you were the fulfillment of a prophecy, would you be tempted to brag on it? You know, go over to your girlfriends and say, hey, checked out Isaiah 7:14 lately? Yes, little verse right here, the virgin will conceive. You're looking at her. Now, she didn't do anything of the kind. She was just amazed, flabbergasted. As they say in Australia, gobsmacked that God would choose her to be the one. But then she had a question, and you know, it's a logical question considering the circumstances. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, with all due respect, Mr. Gabriel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Humble, reflective Mary thought about it, then asked the logical question, you're aware of the fact that I am a virgin. Now, Mary was not doubting like Zechariah did when he was told he would be the father of John. This question had more to do with biology. She wasn't questioning Gabriel, only questioning the methodology. You know, I'm just kind of curious, like, technically, how is this going to happen? And he answers, because it was a legit question. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You know, in the same way, sometimes we look at what God asks of us and we wonder how. How can I live a godly life in the culture we're in now? How can I, as a single person, be sexually pure and wait for that right person that God will bring to me? How can I, as a married person, remain faithful to my spouse, honest in my work, uncompromised in my principles? How can I as a Christian get through this crisis that I'm experiencing right now? How can I survive this calamity? And the answer that Gabriel gave to Mary is the same answer he in effect gives to each of us, which is found in verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. Do you know that? With God, nothing will be impossible. Whatever your problem, whatever your challenge, remember this truth. With God, nothing will be impossible. He will complete the work he has begun in your life. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us as well, doesn't he? In fact, we're told that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something we should be doing over and over again. God will give us the power to do what he has called us to do. That brings us to the third and final point about Mary. Mary was obedient to God's will for her life. She was obedient to God's will for her life. Verse 38, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Effectively, she said, it's a done deal, Lord. You just tell me where and when. She didn't fully understand. And she didn't ask for a detailed explanation. Okay, wait. How's this going to play out? How are we going to get Joseph to go along with this? How is this going to appear to others? And what about this? And what if, no, she didn't bring all that up. She has said, okay, I submit to this. And it's interesting because she uses the word here, let it be according to your word. And she identifies herself as the maidservant of the Lord. That is a word that speaks of a voluntary slave. Not a person who was bought against their will and made a slave. This is a person that goes to another and says, I want to serve you. I don't care if you pay me. I don't care how hard you work me. I don't care what you tell me to do. I want to become your slave because I'm devoted to you. That's what Mary said. Let it be. I am the maidservant of the Lord. You know, a lot of times we want to know God's will before we will submit to it. Sometimes I'll say to my son, can you do something for me? He'll say, what? He says that because he's smart. He doesn't say, yes, Dad, whatever you want, I'll do it. No, what? What? Well, what is it you want me to do? Because if it's clean out the garage, I'm kind of busy right now. If it's do something he might want to do, maybe he'll have time. But sometimes we'll say, well, Lord, you know, I want to know your will for my life. And God wants to reveal his will to you. But there are times when the Lord will say, will you do this for me? We'll say, well, what is it, Lord? I want to know more. Listen to this. If you want to know God's will for your life, first you need to surrender yourself to him without detailed information. In fact, it has been said, the condition of an enlightened mind is a surrendered heart. You might write that down. The condition of an enlightened mind, that means a person who knows the will of God, is a surrendered heart. Have you surrendered your heart to Christ? What do I base this on? It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we all want. We want to know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God says, I'll tell you what, submit yourself to me and I'll tell you. First, give yourself over to me and don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, as the J.B. Phillips translation puts it. Give yourself to me and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then I will reveal my will to you. Mary did that. She submitted her will to God. Now, there were some complications to come, starting with Joseph. And we sometimes, again, romanticize a story and we don't think of these as flesh and blood people. She was a teenager. Some commentators believe she was as young as 12, maybe 13, perhaps as old as 14. She's a teenager that's called by God, and now she has to go tell Joseph. Joseph was her husband-to-be. Back in those days, you didn't choose your own mate. Your parents chose for you. Some of us think we should go back to those times, I think. We're usually older. The kids think that's a really bad idea. But back when Mary and Joseph were small children, their parents made the decision that they would be a good match. And so she was espoused to Joseph, which meant that one day they would be married, so he knew who his wife was going to be, and she knew who her husband was going to be. Now she's pregnant. She has to explain this to Joseph. Joseph, I know this is going to sound strange, but you know Isaiah 7:14, where I'm the virgin, I'm the one, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring this about, and nothing else has gone on, so are you okay with that? He wasn't okay with it. In fact, we read that Joseph was heartbroken and he was ready to put her away, to divorce her. But then Gabriel came to him and sorted it out and said, Joseph, what Mary told you is true. It's the Messiah. But you see, the Lord would take care of all of these things in his timing. We'll look at that more in our next message. But let's just close with one other passage. Matthew 11:28, because this addresses the topic of surrender. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, we need to submit ourselves to God, and that starts with coming to him. Another translation puts it this way, Jesus speaking, come here to me, all of you who are growing weary to the point of exhaustion and who have been loaded with burdens and are bending beneath their weight. I alone will cause you to cease from your labor and take away your burdens and refresh you with rest. As you listen to this message right now, are you growing weary to the point of exhaustion? Do you find yourself loaded with burdens and you are bending beneath their weight? Have you ever been carrying a lot of weight and had someone come along and say, can I help you with that? What a relief it is when they take that backpack off of you or take that suitcase for you or carry those bags to your car, whatever your weight may be. Jesus is saying, hey, you with the weight on you, you bending beneath that weight, you that are exhausted, come here to me and let me lift that off of you. You see, I can handle it way better than you can. Would you throw it my way? The Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Take that care, take that burden, take that worry, take that anxiety and say, Lord, help me with this. Come here to me, Jesus says. Then he says, take my yoke upon you. Saying, I don't understand that. I don't really like eggs at all, so I'm not good with it. No, it has nothing to do with eggs. When he says, take my yoke upon you, he's talking about that steering device placed upon the oxen to pull the cart. The yoke would help the oxen go in the direction that the driver wanted them to go. So I suppose if the Lord made the statement today, he might have said something along the lines of, turn the steering wheel of your life over to me. Or he might have said, give the master deed of your home over to me. Or give me the master key to every lock on every door in your house. The idea is, I want total control. I want to be in charge here. I want to be directing your life. Let me take that steering wheel. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when my wife drives me around. I like to drive my own car. How many of you are married? Raise your hand up. Okay. Now, how many of you who are married, when you drive somewhere, the husband does the driving? Raise up your hand. Okay. How many of you, when you drive, the wife drives, the husband is a passenger? Okay, I want to talk to you afterwards. Come on, man. No, I'm kidding. Because there are exceptions. Because I know a few people, you know, the guys, it's just like, let your wife drive, okay? So we'll actually get there if she drives. But here's the thing with men, is men don't like to give up control. And the steering wheel is sort of a similar thing as the remote control. We don't like to, because you know, when the wife says, let me have the remote control, that is her really saying, let's watch something that will put you to sleep now. Because you know, I don't know about you, when I have the control, I'm always moving. Commercial comes on, I'm out of here. And you know, so I'm watching three things at the same time, sometimes four. I'm not kidding. I'm watching half of this movie, and I'm watching this news thing, and I'm watching this other deal, and oh, commercial, off we go. Well, you know, my wife will tune into something and stay there, and I'll just fall asleep. So it's good if I want to go to sleep, you know? But we don't like to give up control, us guys. So Jesus says, all right, you give me the steering wheel. I don't know, Lord. Are you qualified? Am I qualified? Are you? Seems to me like you're the one always making the trouble in your own life. You're the one that needs my help. See, we're afraid to do this. Why? Because we're afraid that we won't like God's will. Look, it's not about liking it or not liking it. It's about surrendering yourself to the one who created you, because Jesus Christ purchased you with his own blood, and you don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. I belong to him. We're so quick to take the eternal life and all of the wonderful things that Christ gives to us, but he says, I want control as well. But ultimately, we will discover that God's will is better than our own. That may not happen immediately. There may be things we go through that don't make sense in life, but one day we'll know. But until that day, we have to trust him and surrender ourselves to him. And I ask you in closing, have you done that? Have you come to him yet? Thinking about it isn't enough. You need to act on it. And maybe some of you are bending beneath the weight of your own sin, your own guilt. You know what you've done is wrong, and maybe you're facing the repercussions of it. And maybe you're wondering how to get out of that mess that you're in right now. I wish I could sit down with Tiger Woods. And I'm not making a joke. This is not a joke. I'd like to sit down with Tiger Woods. I'd like to say, Tiger Woods, you need Jesus Christ in your life, and he will forgive you of every sin you have ever committed, and you can turn this around, and God can restore your marriage. But you have to admit what you've done is wrong. See, a guy gets himself in a mess. Now, that's a big mess he's gotten himself into, and everyone knows about it everywhere, but Jesus Christ could intervene and turn his life around. All of the money in the world won't do that. All of the great golf games in the world won't do that. All of the fame and endorsements won't do that, but Christ could change him. But there'll have to be a point where he comes to him and asks for his help. I hope he does that. Tiger, if you're listening, call me. Christ can help you. He can help any man, any woman who have made a mess out of their life if they'll turn to him in faith. And he'll do that for you right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for anyone listening. Help us, Lord, to come to you, because we just make things worse. But you say, come to me, you that are bending beneath the weight of your own burdens. I will refresh you with rest and give you my peace. Help, Lord, those that do not yet know you to come to you now and receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.